Well, we're right there about verse 12 is where we left off last week. We'll try to finish chapter 6 tonight as we go through, remembering that the chapters so far, these first 11 verses, we're dead to sin. We died to sin through our union with Christ. We've been baptized into His death. Verse 4, we're buried with Him into death so that we might walk in newness of life. We've been united with Him in a death like His, and we'll be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Our old man has been crucified with Him. So we have all of these phrases, all of these descriptions of our union with Christ that brings about that our death to sin entails as we're made alive to God. Verse 8, if we have died with Christ, we will believe we'll also live with Him. And our union has a purpose. There's verse 4, we were buried with Him by baptism into death in order that, or so that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that, so that our body of sin might be brought to nothing, might be rendered inoperative. And in continuing in verse 6, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So there's the victory that we have in Christ, having died to sin and made alive to Him. Our bodies are not yet redeemed. We're waiting for that redemption. We'll see in chapter 8. In the meantime, we're no longer enslaved to sin. We can walk in newness of life. And so Paul has come along in this teaching. Again, we looked at verse 2. How can we who are dead to sin live in it any longer? Don't you know? Verse 3, you almost feel the passion or the emotion. Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? So His disbelief, almost amazement at some of the things that some of the Christians are thinking, or He's anticipating also. The quote that at this point that struck me was one of the commentators says, the only power sin has over the Christian is the power of the bluff. Sin has no power over us anymore. And so Paul then ends that, or closes that section with verse 11, where he now gives us some exhortation. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We need to change our thinking. He's line your thinking up with what is true. He doesn't tell us to kill sin. He doesn't tell us to crucify ourselves in this passage. He says those are facts. Those are reality. And now think rightly. Think according to the truth that he has laid out for us. Line our thinking up with the truth. It's all based on our union with Christ, we are alive. And now he says, consider it so. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. There's no excuse. We have no excuse as Christians no excuse to fall into sin, he says. And God imputes our sin to Christ. He imputes Christ's righteousness to us. And God says, reckon all of that to be true. And then beginning in verse 12 is really where we left off. So now after saying we need to get our thinking straight, now let's get our living, live according to the truth. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Who has New American? Somebody read that in New American. So that you obey its lust. I know why ESV translates it that way, but as Christians, can sin make us obey its passions? We're no longer slaves. Yeah. I know because of some of why ESV translates it that way, but it's read the New American again. Yeah, so you let sin reign in your mortal bodies and you'll end up obeying it, but don't let sin reign. But sin can't make you obey the lusts of your heart. You choose to obey it. It's just, anyway, that's, I don't like the way that ESV does that one. Verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members, present your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you since you're not under the law but under grace. So he ends with, there's these three commands right here. After he says, consider, think rightly about the truth. Now live according to the truth. The right living will help you. Right thinking will help you live rightly. It won't guarantee, but there can be, you can be sure that if you're thinking wrong, you're not going to be consistently living right. And so right thinking is where you want to begin to have a successful and a prosperous and a consistent life in Christ. So Paul first does verse 11, consider yourselves, think about this rightly, reckon it to be true. And now, don't let sin reign. Back up at 5:21, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, don't let sin therefore reign. Before you couldn't help it, now don't let it happen. Paul lays out that logical progression of thinking leading to living. And what we don't do is not let sin reign in our mortal body. What's our mortal body? Physical? Physical only? Yes? Mm-hmm. But that will be part of your mortal body, our faculties, all of us, every. Yes. Yeah. Here, I just a list of what says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, which is, you know, that which is subject to weakness, subject to decay, subject to death. Then don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Sin, not sins, but sin. There's a sense in which sin is portrayed here as a power, if you will, that we're to reject, to not submit ourselves to. And the members are physical bodies, yes, but also reasoning, imagination, the desires of our hearts, the lust of the eyes that we're warned about, the feet that take us places where we choose to go, the hands that are kind of expressions of our abilities that we can do, the energies, the influence that we have over others, our heart with the capacity to love and the capacity not to love. In a sense, money as an extension of our inner desires, those things are all included. So don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies to obey it in the passions. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. But, and there's a but. So all of who we are, our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we're to keep in check because we can, in the power of the Spirit, we can now refuse to let sin reign. We've died to Christ. The resurrection power of Christ is dwelling within us. And we don't have to sin when the temptations come. We're enabled to have dominion over sin. With the result, we can not submit to the passions. And so do present, over in the middle of verse 13, do present yourselves to God as those who have been brought to death, brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. So we must choose to present ourselves and our members to God. We've been made alive. So live that way. Live accordingly. Present your arms. It's kind of like if you see some of the, I don't know anything about this because we didn't do inspections where I was in the Navy, but present arms, you know, and they present their weapons, their instruments of war to the general who's doing the inspection. And there's that sense in which we present ourselves to our master, our general. We present ourselves to God completely and put ourselves at His use for Him to use us. So the power of sin's broken. And we're to appropriate the freedom that Christ has won for us. As he closes this paragraph here, sin will have no dominion over you. That's a promise from God. It will have no dominion over you since you're not under the law, but you are under grace. Resurrection is future, but let's turn to Ephesians 1. The resurrection is future, but we live in the power of the resurrection of Christ that dwells within us. From Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 16. Well, let's look at the whole prayer. Let's begin verse 15, where the paragraph. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, Paul said, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand. So we live in the resurrection power of Christ, though we're not yet resurrected. Physically, we'll be bodily resurrected in the day that we see Him. And so Paul closes this section, therefore we're not under the law, but under grace, in verse 14. Okay? We'll go to the next section. Anybody have any questions, any comments that you would like to say or ask or tell?
Last time you mentioned about 14, when you taught on this,
mm-hmm.
you said it's not a command, but a declaration.
Okay. Sin will have no dominion at that point, yes. Yes, that is right. Good. Thanks for reminding me. Okay. We need not sin anymore. We're free not to sin. And so we're to become what we already are. And so what Paul does now is he kind of goes back and recapitulates almost what he did in the first section by beginning with really the same question he has, voiced a little bit different. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? He just got through saying we're not under the law but under grace. He anticipates the idea, well, if we're not under the law, what's to keep us in line? If we're just in grace, well, we're just living grace. We live in forgiveness. What's going to keep us in line, Paul, if that's true? It seems that the law of God is necessary to keep us civilized, to keep us moral. And so Paul says, by no means. That's not the way that grace is. That's just not what grace is. Do you not know? Again, he goes, don't you know? Don't you know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. And so what Paul does in this last section, he teaches the same thing as using the picture of slavery. And we're slaves. We're slaves to whoever we obey. One path of slavery leads to death. The other leads to righteousness. And no matter what we say, we're not autonomous. We can't be neutral in this. We're slaves. And there are only two choices of slavery. We're either slaves to sin or slaves to God. Either to sin or to obedience. We can't be slaves to no one. We are slaves to whoever it is or whatever it is that we are obeying, is what Paul says. Don't you know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God, you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Once we were slaves of sin, now we're slaves of righteousness. So grace has set us free to serve God. It's an interesting, to which you were committed. And that's not saying we committed ourselves to this, to this standard of teaching. It says we were brought under the standard of teaching. This is passive. We don't commit ourselves here in this passage. The standard of teaching that we have become obedient to becomes our master, becomes our caretaker, our schoolmaster. We're placed into the charge of or the care of this standard of teaching, this teaching that he's been going through since chapter 4, which is justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and through the one act of obedience of Jesus Christ that's been imputed or counted to us. We're justified. And that's the teaching that God has brought us under and is our now teacher, our master, our caretaker. It's kind of the picture we have here. So he goes back. When did we go from slaves to sin to become slaves of God when we became obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching that has now become our master. And we yielded, we submitted ourselves to it. And having been, verse 18, having been set free from sin, we become slaves of righteousness. So the standard form of teaching brought us into slavery to Christ. So we're slaves, so we're set free to be slaves. And we never go out of slavery. We're always slaves in this life. If we say, no, I'm going to follow my own way, I'm not going to follow anybody else's way, well, that's sin. And so we're slaves to sin no matter what we do. And we're always slaves until we come to Christ. And then we go from being a slave to sin to becoming a slave to Christ. So that's the irony of redemption. Paul says it in verse 19. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. You keep on hearing the declaration that God justifies sinners. What God says about you, you take it in. You hear the gospel of grace, and we have to hear it over and over, and we receive it with a heart, with our whole heart, that it's true, and we yield to it, submit our lives to it, and our life is changed over time. That's what sanctification is. I'm speaking in human terms, he says, to make my point. This is irony. We're no longer slaves, but we're no longer slaves to sin. Now we become slaves to God. Slaves to righteousness. So he puts these two slaveries together in these middle verses here of this paragraph. I am speaking in human terms, verse 19, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now, in the same way, present your members as slaves to righteousness that will lead to sanctification. So these two slaveries that are put side by side helps us to understand how, you know, what it's like to move from one to the other. A cruel slavery to a gracious slavery. A closed slavery to an open slavery. If you will, forced response. We could not but sin. Everything we did was in the realm of sin. And so now we have a free response. We're a slave to our master, but it's a free response to him. A slavery that leads to death versus a slavery that leads to life. And so he makes one more appeal, one more command. Just as you once presented your members slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. We have two masters. He puts these two masters. You presented your members as slaves to impurity, and that leads to lawlessness, which leads to death. Lawlessness to more lawlessness and to death. That's the downward spiral of sin. Lawlessness leads to lawlessness, leads to lawlessness, and more so. And it says, so now in the same way, present your members to righteousness, slaves to righteousness, which will lead to sanctification. Or maybe holiness in the New American. I'm not sure at the end of verse 19. Sanctification, okay. Maybe it's the NIV and the King James that go to holiness there. But it's the sanctification that as we present our members as slaves to righteousness, growing in grace. And he's not commanding, he's not commanding with a big stick. He's giving us imperatives, but they're really pleased to be followed again and again, to just become what Christ has died to make us. Verse 20, you were slaves of sin. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. So slavery to sin. When we're slaves to sin, we're free from righteousness. Righteousness has no bearing, no call on our life. No, we're just free from righteousness. It has no control over us, enticing us. And when we live that way, notice he says there in verse 21, what fruit were you getting at the time from the things which you are now ashamed? Brought shame. Sin brings shame. For the end of those things is death. That's the future of slavery to sin, freedom from righteousness, bring shame, and ultimately death. Verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit, so the fruit of slaves to sin is shame and death. The fruit of becoming slaves to God, you get, leads to sanctification. And its end is eternal life. Freedom from sin. So those two slaveries are set side by side. Four, and he closes, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We will know that if we have evangelism courses. That's one of the Roman road passages. But he closed, the wages of sin is death. The pay, it's in Luke chapter 3, I think it is. It's a soldier's wage. 1 Corinthians 6 also uses it in that sense. So it's the wages of a soldier's pay. Sin, if we can personify sin as the master, he never fails to pay his soldier. And so the wages of sin is death. And every soldier is paid his wages, what every sinner deserves. And so, but it's not the wages of God, it's the free gift from God. We don't earn grace, eternal life. It's a free gift. The soldier earns, gets what he deserves. As believers, we have free gift, the free gift of grace, eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not what we earned, no wages, comes from our union with Christ. So that's the end of chapter 6 into a very hard chapter 7. Is the question in chapter 7 is Paul saved or is he this before he was saved that he describes chapter 7? And you can get opinions from both sides, from faithful men. What say ye? Do you know the chapter 7 of Romans? Is he saved or not?
When he wrote it?
Is he describing his Christian life or his pre-Christian life?
I believe it's Christian.
Yeah. Let's just read through. There's a few phrases that works for both that is why there's some issues about it. I think it's his Christian life simply because of context. Not simply, but because of context, to me, wins the day. Meaning, we went from the gospel to being lost in chapters 1 through 3, and then justification in 4, and the fruit of justification in 5, and now we're going through sanctification in 6. We're dead to sin. Then if we go to 8, how to live in the power of the Spirit, and then he takes that break and he goes to 9, 10, and 11 on dealing with his predestinating decrees, and then he goes to 12 and how to live. Well, if 7 is his before he's saved, well, you've got all this progression, and then in 7 he goes all the way back to chapters 1 through 3, and it just breaks the flow of Romans, it seems to me. And so the context, if he's lost, well, he's going back. Corey, you have anything on that? Any thoughts?
For me, verse 25 kind of puts it. I mean, the ark meant to serve the law of God with his mind, and with his flesh serve the law of sin, and he was not a believer, but that's just my simple approach.
So you say that what?
So for me, it's hard for him to serve the law of God with his mind, with his flesh serve the law of sin. I have a hard time with that first part, that he can serve the law of God even with his mind. And I know that there's more to it in this passage than that. But that, to me, seems to show that he wouldn't be converted, especially because right before that, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It just seems to me that he is. But, yeah.
Okay. No, that's... Let's read through this chapter, just verse by verse through it. We'll stop if you want to stop. And think about, is he saved or is he lost when he's talking about this battle? You were going to say something, James. Okay. All right. You want to say it now? Okay. All right. Let's go. Do you not know, brothers? Again, don't you know? I mean, Paul is... I would like to have been there when he's dictating this to his amanuensis, his secretary. Just to, you know, as a fly on the wall to kind of see how the process would take place. As the Spirit of God is inspiring him, he's writing it. Surely they're discussing it. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Question mark. Then he gives an illustration that many will take as one of the main principles of marriage, that I think it is a principle of marriage, but it's not the teaching about marriage that he's doing. He's illustrating using marriage at the beginning before he really kind of gets into this. A married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. So there is it's a principle of marriage for sure. But it's an illustration for what he's teaching here. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to one another, or to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Really, that's kind of a climax, isn't it, of 6? Here he goes now. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. I don't know for sure. We'll discuss later. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. How did the commandment promise life? Do this and live? Okay. But it proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold under sin. How can that be a statement about a Christian? That would be one side of the argument that would say Christians are not sold under sin. But we're not through. I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. Right? If I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good, because I'm wanting to do the law, because the law is good. But I'm not doing what I want. But he's saying in that, I'm saying the law is good. I should be doing that. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. The devil made me do it. Sin made me do it. That's not what he's doing, but he's making his point here. For I know that nothing good in me dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Do you have that problem?
Daily.
Yeah. So that's a struggle. The inner struggle of the Christian would be one, my view. But for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And we'll deal with that. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. I delight in the law of God in my inner being. That is not a believer. I mean, that is not a lost person. I delight in the law. That's a believer. Lost people don't delight in the law. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And here's Corey's. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So, where are we? I mean, you got some reasonable arguments on both sides. And so, what determines where we end up with this? It's a hard passage, and it's why there's many on both sides. But I'll go back to, for me, the context ends up trumping the whole flow of Romans does in these last few verses.
A non-believer.
Yeah. We know he's a believer when he writes it. Okay. This is, he's describing himself, and he says, over here is what I want to do, and over here is what I don't want to do. I don't want to do this. I do want to do that. I end up doing this. What's going on? You know. That's part of what he's saying. You were going to go ahead.
I just think that where you don't, I'm sorry, I never get the words right that I want to say. Yeah,
lack of knowledge, lack of will.
Lack of skill.
Lack of skill.
But I think in this case, I think that's maybe a belief. I think he's a believer who is struggling with a particular sin. Maybe this is a thorn in the side thing that never leaves him alone. And he wants to do the right thing, but this is his weakest, weak thing, you know. And he's trying to do it in his own strength rather than calling on the Holy Spirit to help him. And again, maybe I got this wrong. I don't know. It's just my take on this. He can do that, the right thing, but maybe he's just so weak in this area. He's not relying on the Holy Spirit to help him with it. I don't know.
Yes, Joe. Yes. No, that's fine.
Heck, he has two different laws waging war inside of him would be an indication. He has two different principles or laws. If he was speaking of his unsaved condition, he wouldn't have two principles that were opposite, waging war inside of
him.
Who is he speaking to in this passage? The Jews or the Gentiles or both?
The church at Rome. I think he's just addressing the church.
Question than a comment, but so in chapter 7, when it talks in verse 14, it says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin." Okay, which was one of the verses that you kind of flagged. It made me think of Galatians 2:20, which is, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." So it's almost like he's acknowledging that there's still this flesh aspect of him, that it has a propensity for sin. And in Galatians 2:20, he's almost like ending that statement with the gospel. Like, it's by faith that I live. Mm-hmm. Even though I'm still in the flesh, even though my flesh is kind of still in bondage to sin, because, I mean, correct me if I'm wrong, but at the crucifixion, we were crucified with Christ. That was our sin nature that was crucified, but I'm still indwelled in this flesh.
Yeah. You still have your sin nature.
What?
You still have your sin nature.
But something died at the cross. Something was crucified at the cross.
That's what he's struggling with, isn't it?
It's the indwelling sin, the remaining sin that he's struggling with. Paul does, Corey, wouldn't you say he uses flesh both ways, in that the principle of our indwelling sin that's still there, that's besides physical. At times it's physical, at times it's not, right? Depending on the context. Yeah, it's just a hard passage. And the issue that some have is sold under sin. Are we really, as Christians, sold under sin? And I think what Paul, the way you're talking about it, yes, we still, but we're not enslaved. And we have the power not to yield. And Paul is just talking. I mean, how many of you battled with trying to do what was right versus wrong before you were a Christian? How many had this inner turmoil there beforehand? I certainly didn't. Did somebody, you know, some who had a sense of morality may, right? Yeah, you may have a sense of morality and struggle, but you're not having this inner spiritual battle Joe was talking about, where you have two life principles or two principles inside of you battling.
Desires of the spirit are against the flesh, but these are opposed to each other to keep from doing the things you want to do. If you have the spirit, you're not. I never had that problem before.
Yeah, yeah. In one sense, your problem is solved when you become a Christian. In another sense, they just start. Right? They just begin, because now you have this awareness of the battle that's going on when you were once dead in sin and had no your conscience is always there. You've always had a conscience. But it's being educated as you live life, and then you let the Word of God educate your conscience. Yes, Joe?
Usually, the Scripture, when it talks about us being crucified with Christ, it's talking about our legal standing before God. The cross took care of our legal obligations to God, that our sins have a legal standing.
Mm-hmm. Part of justification.
And the cross took care of the legal side of it. But the experiential side is, we still have sin, a sin nature in us. If you don't think so, wait for a few minutes.
Yeah.
Yeah. I would say that we still walk in newness of life in this resurrection experience of the indwelling resurrection, but we are still battling. We're still being sanctified. We're not yet glorified. Yeah. So we'll walk through in a little bit. We'll spend as much time as we need to in Romans 7. I'd rather get to Romans 8.
Favorite verse, Jeremiah 17.
Uh-huh.
The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?
Yeah.
Our born again experiences are still very deceitful. Is that the seed of our...
I think so.
Yeah, I do too.
I think, you know, you don't look inside when you're dealing with sin. When you look to Christ and you look to the Word, and you can, your feelings and all of what's inside of you will lead you astray if you're not governed by the Word of God and looking to Christ. Dennis, you've been quiet tonight.
I don't know that I really have anything I can add at this point.
Yeah.
His flesh is funny in the spirit. Always. Always.
Okay, let's pray. Dennis, why don't you pray for us?
Father, we do come before you now, and we confess that we, like Paul, in retrospect, when we consider ourselves, we do the things we don't want to do. There is this law of sin, whatever that means, that resides within us. But the law of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel are much stronger. And so, Father, we pray now as we study this that you would help us to realize we are no longer slaves to sin. And that moment by moment, we do have the gospel power of obedience. Father, help us in this matter. We pray in Jesus' name.